Take your Bibles and go with me. I'm going to begin in the Sermon on the Mount, but I've got some things to say before I get to that. But you can open your Bibles there to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, and there's just some things throughout the Gospel of Matthew that I desire to share with you. I want to be a part. I appreciate the testimonies, Brother Mac's testimony, and when the folks are happy to be in their church. I wouldn't want to be in a church I wasn't happy to be in. I feel so much for my mother, so glad she's here in a situation that she's found herself in, not having a church. She testified about it, and I don't blame her. I couldn't go. I'm telling you right now, I ain't interested in going to a liberal church. I don't care what they are. I ain't interested in doing it. After a while, stuff will influence you. Yeah. And I'd have too much. I'd have to be sitting there. I know I'd see so much it would irritate me that I wouldn't get nothing out of it anyway. And it would just bother me so bad. But that's a tough dilemma. It's a tough dilemma to be in. And we ought to appreciate what we have. People don't appreciate the nation they have and they're losing it.
Right.
They don't have any inkling what they're doing. And they're just losing it. We're the only ones that has a songbook? How about that? All right. We're singing about it. That works for me. Well, I hadn't heard that, but I like it. Glory to God. Amen. This is true. This is true. You know what? Christianity is a joyful religion. I'm telling you. Serving Jesus Christ is a happy, joyful occasion. No matter what it is, I'm telling you, it's an abiding sense of peace and joy. And but in this, being thankful for what we have and grateful to God for what He's done among us. At the same time, I'm not interested in staying where I'm at. I want to grow. I want to push for more. And my desire is, number one, to push myself for me to grow and expand. And I'm asking God to do that. I mean, I'm constantly doing that. I'm seeking to grow in my ministry and my knowledge of God. I seek to grow in many areas, and God's got to help us with that. But as I so do, I wish to see you grow and this church to grow. First of all, the growth that we have is towards maturity, towards power, towards a deeper unity, a deeper love, a deeper joy, and all of those things. That the fruit that we are already bearing will come forth in a greater harvest, in a more abundant harvest. But then also grow numerically by God adding to this body. I want Jesus Christ to add to this body. And I believe that God is going to do that. But I wanted this. There's a thought that has come to me, and I wanted to share some things about it. I want to talk to you a little bit about the measure of greatness. Because we want to accomplish that. We want to be great. We want to be great. I don't mean this from the world's perspective, but I want to advance. I want to be great. I want to grow. I want to be all that God has meant for us to be. Let me say it another way. I want to push for excellence. We do not have in this nation today a desire for excellence as we used to have. It used to be the greatest thing we could say, and the most proud thing was to find something. I remember when I was a kid, we looked for it. If it said made in the USA, we were proud of that. And we knew if it was made in the USA, it wasn't junk. And we had, I don't know if we have anybody here from Japan, so maybe I can say that. But when I was growing up, it seems like there was a lot of the tools and different things we'd buy, and it was made in Japan. And we ended up calling it Japan junk. That's what we called it, Japan junk. And it was there, but there was no standard. We got a cheaper product, but we didn't get a better product. We got something that cost us less, but didn't last as long. And I remember buying some of those tools, and they just didn't. They were cheap, but that's exactly, you can be cheap in more than one way. And they were cheap all the way around. But we were proud of that. We strove for excellence. And in a church and in your individual life, don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for something that's nominal. With your children, we've been convinced today that our children should be numbskulls. animals. I mean that they can't listen, that they can't behave, that they can't sit still, that they can't achieve things. Well, you know, they can't do this when they're too small, or we shouldn't put any pressure, or this or that. Throw that mess out the window. Right. We can push for excellence. Yeah. We can have excellence. We ought to expect excellence, and we can be excellent because that's what God wants us to be. And I'm not saying that from some kind of humanistic self-help. I want to share with you from a biblical perspective. And that is, what is the measure of biblical greatness? What are we looking for in this church? What do we want to accomplish in our life? First of all, I want to mention some things about the measure of the world. Well, the world elevates physical beauty and strength, wealth, education, etc. In the world, if you're going to be great, well, if you've got good looks, you can probably make it somewhere in the world. If you've got education or intellect, then the world will elevate that. It doesn't matter if you're even really got good sense, if you've just got some studies or an expert or something. It doesn't matter too if your moral life is a sham. If you got wealth, you're considered a success. If you've got beauty or you've got brains, you know, you're considered a success, because that's how the world measures greatness. The world today does not measure greatness by your moral standard, but it measures greatness by what you have accumulated or some physical ability that you have. We elevate our sports stars, and man, just because you can get so many balls through a hoop, it don't matter if you beat your wife or you're on drugs or something mess like that, you know, it's just because that's the standard we have. But also, our world today celebrates mediocrity. If you look around you, the things that we elevate the bizarre, the lewd, the perverted, the ignorant. It's amazing today, the things that we are willing to praise, the things that we are willing to call artwork, the things that we are willing to elevate. We take somebody that's tattooed their body up till they look like they're some kind of leprechaun or some kind of lizard that came out of the desert somewhere, and we'll elevate that as something of expression. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, it's better sometimes, you know, the old saying, it's better to be stupid and keep your mouth closed than to open it up and let everybody know that's what you are. I'm telling you, and it's better, just because you can express it doesn't mean you should. Just because you can show it doesn't mean you should show it, and just because you can say it doesn't mean you should say it. And we elevate, and it just amazes me when you see the things of people in our schools today. You have come to the place that you can't tell a child no. You can't tell him he's wrong. You can't tell him that he's spelled the word wrong, because you might warp his personality. You might help his self or hurt his self-esteem. Well, how stupid is that? We've lost our common sense and our reason. I mean, man, we're not worried about self-esteem. We're worried about common sense is more important than self-esteem. Being able to read and write properly is more important than your self-esteem. And quite frankly, you're going to find out when you get out into the real world, your self-esteem bubble is going to be bursted real big, because you're going to find out, because that word that you thought was spelled one way really wasn't spelled that way. And guess what? You couldn't even get the job because you didn't do it well. And somewhere we just celebrate the things and elevate the things that are base. The things we advertise today in our culture. We are elevating homosexuality, perverted lifestyles, and lift it up as if it's something to be celebrated. I mean, when you think about entire parades, people talk about Mardi Gras and all that. Those places are cesspools of sin, and they are celebrations of wickedness and iniquity, and we have nothing to do with it. But that's not Christian ethics. It's not Christian greatness. There's also a sense in the world, some go to the other extreme, and they've gotten this sense that all things are equal, and what we should have is we should have this distribution of wealth so that everybody is on an equal plan. And if we're going to eliminate the competition, and if we're going to eliminate the rich putting down the poor, or the smart putting down the ignorant, or whatever it is, the beautiful putting down the ugly, and so that we have these kind of disparities in the culture, what we need to do is spread the wealth out. What we need to do is make everybody on the same level. It's called socialism. And so you take the government, and they commandeer your wealth, and then they share your wealth. So you work hard, and this guy over here, he don't work so hard. And I'm just going to tell you something right now. There's an epidemic of laziness in this nation. There is an epidemic. I think about it. This brother's testimony right here. I think about when we were growing up and the things that we had. We didn't have a lot, but my daddy worked hard. I know that. My mama worked hard. I think about this brother back here. You see, we look around today and we say, oh, we got all these poor people. Need to eliminate poverty. Well, I'll tell you what. You roll back the clock in this nation to the 30s. You roll back the clock even to the 40s. We had a lot of poor people in this country. But I tell you what they didn't do. They didn't go on welfare. They went out and they went to work. They got a job. They labored. They did. They had to make do with what they had. They had to pinch their pennies. They had to, you know, we go around. We've forgotten where we came from as a nation. And we were, you know, we see all this poverty and we just distance ourselves so much from that. And we want everybody to come out so we distribute the wealth. You are not going to elevate a nation by taking the rich man's earnings that he has worked for and give it to a poor man who's sitting on his front porch and won't even lift a finger to do something. You are not going to elevate a nation. You are going to create a culture of slothfulness and a culture of dependence that's going to destroy your nation. And that's wrong. It's not what we need. And I want you to know that that kind of idea where we don't want to basically elevate that which is good and that which is excellent is also a culture that is wrong. It's going downhill. In other words, we want to come up with this idea that everybody is special, which makes the word special lose its meaning. Because if everybody's special, nobody is special. Because everybody then has just got this thing. And that's not necessarily the case. And I want you to know it's not the way of Jesus Christ. Christ never promoted. Let's look at his measure. He never promoted mediocrity or nominalism. You know, Christ Jesus challenged men to do the best that they can do. He measured greatness. He challenged men to grow. You listen to the words in the Bible. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Grow in the knowledge and grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hear the apostles. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The words pursue, except the man talks about that without holiness. Let us seek peace and pursue it, the Bible says. Follow peace or pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He talks about if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible is everywhere. When I read it, it challenges me. It tells me to move up. It tells me to step up higher. It tells me to grow. It tells me that my love should abound. I should bear much fruit. I should bear more fruit. Again and again, the Word of God is challenging us to strive for excellence, and the cultures that have been based on the Bible have always striven for excellence. And I can tell you, when we get away from Christ, we lose our standards of excellence. And that's what's wrong with us today. And I'm going to tell you right now, we in this goofy world that says everything, you know, we should treat everybody the same and equal. Well, there is a sense of morality that you and I should treat all with kindness and respect. That's all right. But all things are not equal. God doesn't treat everybody equally. Now, he is no respecter of persons, in that every man that meets the condition will receive the reward. But I'm here to tell you, when you read the parables, one man had five talents, he gained five and he got ruling over 10 cities. One got two, he gained two, he ruled over 4 cities. One had one, he buried it, he got nothing. The one was not given to the one that had four and had less. It was given to the one that had 10, and he got it. And so that God took that one talent that man lost and did nothing with, and he gave it to the man that had already ruled over 10 cities and gave it to him and increased him. God doesn't take things and measure it out and say, I'm going to divvy it up so when you know, we get to glory, everybody's going to have the same amount. We're not all going to say and have the same amount. We're not all going to have the same position. We're not all going to have the same reward. And we're all going to get to live with God. We're all going to get to live with Jesus Christ. We're all going to have access to his throne. We're all going to be able to enjoy his presence. But we're not all going to be at the same level. Matter of fact, right now in this room today, we're not all at the same level. Now, please understand, though. You got to understand that God and how he judges greatness is not how we judge greatness. So what is it that we're striving for? What is it that we're looking for? It comes, and I'm just going to mention some things that we know, but to remind us of, and that is a measure
the measure of greatness. What does Christ call great? Let's just get eight things from the Sermon on the Mount. If you will look at that, we'll go to Matthew chapter 5 and we come down to, of course, he talks about the various characteristics that are essential, the what we call the Beatitudes. In the first part of that, he states that we're the salt, we're the light of the world. Then he talks about us having a righteousness that exceeds. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he talks about that exceeding righteousness. And I'm just going to, I'm not going to be read all of these verses, I think, and hope you're familiar enough with them that I can state the principle. And that will be sufficient for me to make my point. But first of all, what we find in here is here's what Jesus Christ is telling us. This is what needs to be in your life. This is what you need to accomplish in who you are. And the first thing is that is what God elevates is the person who demonstrates self-control. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill. But God says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you can stand in the danger of the judgment. We look at this and we've got so much absurdity today. We've got this idea that guns kill. I don't know what they're going to do if they get rid of all the guns because first of all, it's not going to happen. The criminals will have them no matter what you do. But folks, they're using automobiles now. The other day, I mean, folks, the woman just got in her car and drove down the road. They get this guy that, this young man, they're calling this thing. I don't know if you've heard of this now. It's called affluenza. How many have heard of affluenza? Oh, you're really missing out on this one now. This one right here will really get you good. Affluenza. And there's this young man. I'm not sure he was allowed to even have a license. He was so young. But he got drunk and doped up. And basically, he hit some people, ran off the road, hit people, killed, I think, about four people, whatever. Well, pretty much, he's not had to pay hardly anything. He was underage. He was a minor. And a long story short, the defense lawyer said that he shouldn't be punished because he had a case of basically affluenza. Now, what was affluenza? Affluenza is a combination of the term influenza, which is, you know, the old flu kind of thing, and then affluence. And affluence is what comes from being wealthy and having the wealth that comes into your life. And this was a wealthy kid. His parents had spoiled him, and his parents had not shown him the consequences of doing bad. And they had spoiled him. And so he had a case of affluenza. Oh, wow. I'm telling you, we have kissed our brains goodbye. And we're buying that mess today. I'm telling you, you think I'm crazy. He should have been executed. He killed people. He took responsibility. He's big enough to drink that liquor. He's big enough to know what he's doing with it and get behind the wheel. You can't tell me he didn't know in that regards. He's taking it, and basically you got a couple of absentee parents is what you've got, and it's made a mess of the kid's life, and you can go read about the rest of it in the news. It ain't much of a read, but nevertheless, that's where we are today. But there's no sense. We do not elevate self-control. We elevate today an expression that does what you want to do, and I'm telling you that somewhere we got to come back to what murder is. Murder is not something that comes from things. It's not so much the car that murders. It's not the gun that murders. It's the heart of people that gets filled with rage. It's the lack of self-control. It's the lack of discipline. A man is unable to control his emotion, and thereby he goes out and he does something wrong, something drastic, something tragic, and wrecks people's lives. What God elevates is a man that can control his passion, a man that can control his anger, a man that can control his own spirit, and thereby is able to operate and do what is right in spite of what his feelings are saying to him. The world elevates the flesh. Jesus elevates the crucifixion and the discipline of the flesh. And that's what he's telling us. I thought about it. I've been just thinking about some of these things of late that our world, and again, I know I say this maybe too frequently for you, but I want you to see how mixed up our world is, that we think that if we can pass a law, it's going to make everything right. You can pass a law that makes a man sell his product and opens his store up to everyone. Look, I'm not prejudiced. You know me enough. You've been around me in a prejudiced bone in our body. But you can pass a law that says a man's got to serve everybody that comes in. You can do that. But you ain't going to take prejudice out of his heart.
That's right.
With the law.
Absolutely.
You can force him to do something by law. But you are not going to change his heart. And if he gets any way where he can operate outside of that law. And we think today because we passed some laws, we've eliminated prejudice. I'm here to tell you, America's as prejudiced as ever been. Yeah, I agree, John. It's worse. It really has gotten worse. It's flipped the side many ways. And it's going the other way. But we have not eliminated prejudice in America. The only way you're going to eliminate prejudice is the blood of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel that changes men's hearts. Because until the law gets written on the heart, you're not going to change a thing. That's just the way it is. So you could pass a law. If a man wants to murder and he gets full of anger and he's full of bitterness, you can pass a law. You take a gun out of his hand. He'll find a knife. He'll drive his car. He'll do. If he has got a heart full of anger, law is not our Savior. The blood of Jesus and the grace of God is our Savior that changes us and makes us different. And so Jesus, though, he tells us that the principle here is what I want to see in your life is not simply a man who is refraining from murdering on the outside. I want a man whose spirit is in control of himself so that he doesn't have the anger that is motivating him to murder. The first murder that occurred in the Bible occurred because of anger. And they didn't even have an Uzi. They didn't have a machine gun. They didn't have an AK-47. He didn't have a .45. He didn't have a .357 Magnum. He didn't have all the fancy things that we think today create murder. And murder came into the world and he just rose up and slew his brother. I don't even know how he killed him. It don't take much. Take a stick and hit him in the head, whatever, you know, and just beat him up or something. But I'm telling you, whatever, that anger is the root of it. And you and I have, what are we aiming for? And what are we going to need, especially in today's world? Self-control. Self-control is the measure of greatness. Spirit, tongue, eyes. Whew. I mean, if you can't control your eyes, you're in trouble.
Right.
You can't control your tongue, you're in trouble. You can't control your hands. You're in trouble. Do you know how many pastors? Do you know how much I keep hearing of pastors and men in churches? Cases are coming out. Molestation. I'm talking about mess.
Right.
That's going on even in holiness and Pentecostal churches. Pastors have had their hands where they shouldn't have them. Pastors are doing things that they shouldn't do. Come on, church.
Right.
Look at it. What are we doing here? Well, we've got all this liberal stuff. Where's it getting us to? I'll tell you, that's where it's getting. Because there's no measure of greatness. We've just made Christianity that everybody sins, and that's what's happening. Everybody's sinning. Yeah. Nobody can rise above it. The measure of greatness is demonstrate self-control. Secondly, he talks about in verse 27, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now get what the sense of that says. That's not a man that's tempted to lust. That's not a man that is just, something has just hit him sideways. This is the idea. He looks with the intent. He takes the look at that woman and his intent. He is purposely looking. He is purposely thinking about the woman. He is purposely rolling that over in his mind. And when a man does that, he's already committed the heart. He may be restrained by outward legislation. He may be restrained because of the stigma that may happen. But I'm telling you, you remove the stigma and that man will commit adultery in his or with that woman. And that's why Jesus said he's already committed adultery in the heart. Why? Because the heart is already motivated to do it because he is looking with that purpose. He has focused his eyes. Whoever looks, whoever sets the eyes upon a woman so that he lusts after her in his heart, then the adultery has already taken place in his heart. This man
man is unfaithful. What God elevates is faithfulness, fidelity, faithfulness to your covenants. This is in the context of he that commits adultery. Not so much fornication, that's equally sinful, but it's the context of adultery. The law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery is the idea of someone who is not faithful to their covenants. And I'm telling you, what God wants you to do, even if it's at your expense, he wants you to keep your word, keep your promise, be faithful to your covenant commitment. That's why we, you know, Brother Al and I were talking about the other day. You know, we have membership requirements. There are 10 basic ones, but then we have a covenant that people sign. And the covenant says that, you know, you need to support, you're going to support the church. You take that covenant. You enter into covenant as a member of this church. And you're going to be here. You're going to support the church, at least to the best of your ability. And you're going to support the ministry and the attendance and the services and what the church does. Isn't it amazing? Clubs, organizations, workplaces can make all the requirements in the world. I mean, they can mandate you to be at work at 8 o'clock in the morning. Clubs can mandate fees. They can do all sorts of things to you. But anytime the church puts any kind of restriction on someone, oh, that's too far out. Oh, you can't do that. Really? In today's world, the church has zero authority.
Right.
And that's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. We don't recognize the authority of the church, even in our own lives sometimes. Right. I mean, Pastor Woods or Pastor Claude or one of us, we get up and say, hey, folks, we're having this service. Such and such, you need to be here. I mean, basically, sometimes the response is, well, if it's convenient, I'll be there. But if it's not convenient, we wouldn't dare think of rearranging our schedule for a special called church service. Well, I can't do that. That's just out of my life. Hey, folks, can't please everybody, but my point is this. Somewhere, we got a covenant, and we got to be faithful to it. And it does place some demands on our life. I mean, you go back and you read in history. I'm telling you what. You read what they did. They had every day, many times they had. And I'm only talking about 400 or 500 years ago. I was reading the other day, and the emphasis that they placed on the Word of God, some of those, I think, early Protestant churches, I think, was the context of it. And I mean, Monday, they had this study, and Tuesday, this study. And Wednesday. I mean, every day. But we think because we're busier, it somehow eliminates our responsibility to the church of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You're part of a church. You're part of a body. You got an obligation to it. We got an obligation to one another. God says, keep your covenants. So what are you aiming for? We know marriage is a covenant. We know our church is a covenant. There are other covenantal relationships you may enter into, but I'm going to tell you right now, whatever agreements that you've entered into, you be faithful to them. Yes. Thirdly, he talks about performing your oaths in verse 33, and he deals about not perjuring yourself. Don't forswear or don't perjure yourself. That's the law. The law said if you made an oath, keep it, all right? But Jesus says here, that you don't even need an oath. Just let yourself be true. Just let yourself speak the truth, no matter what it is. And here's an idea of honesty. Now, how many of you know there's not a high premium on honesty in our culture today? Again, we're talking about the measure of greatness. There's no premium placed on self-restraint. There's no premium placed on faithfulness to your covenants. Marriage is a laugh.
That's true.
It's a joke. People live together for years, then they get married, then they separate. I mean, Hollywood could be married 6-7 times.
Right.
It's a joke.
Right.
Covenants are meaningless.
Yeah.
But not in God's kingdom. I'm telling you, years ago in this nation, you had people, I've read their stories. You had people that had marital struggles. But you know what they wouldn't do? They wouldn't dissolve their marriage. They stayed faithful when it wasn't very comfortable. They stayed committed to one another when sometimes they didn't even like one another. And when divorce started taking place in this world, I'm telling you, it's taken us downhill ever since in this nation. I know the churches don't talk about it, and churches don't preach about it because churches are full of it. It's happening right in the pews. They're divorced and remarried right in the pews themselves, and it goes on. It's no problem whatsoever. But God says, I want you to be faithful to your covenant. And thirdly, he elevates honesty. We used to elevate it in our nation. Instill it in your children. Tell them to be honest. If it hurts you, if you get the licking for it, if you get hit over the head for it, tell the truth. And tell it every time and tell it just like it is. A fourth measure of greatness. Verse 38. Here's the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Now we look at that and we think, oh, that was bad. That was difficult. Oh, that was strong. No, it wasn't. It was just. Civil law today ought to have that same standard. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Right.
What does that mean? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means equitable justice. It's not so much the idea of you poke. It's not the idea of John pokes my eye out and I get to poke his eye out. That's not the idea. No. Matter of fact, you lose an eye in the Old Testament. The punishment was not you got your eye poked out or you had to poke out the other guy's eye. And he had to pay you for it. He had to compensate you for it. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that when there's a crime, there should be a punishment that equals the crime. That's the idea. It's justice. That if this man loses an eye, then he needs to be adequately and equally compensated for the loss of that eye. That's justice. Now, you know how much justice we've got today. Just like that young man, he's about off the hook, or I don't know, they'll stick him in some psych ward somewhere, or because he's a juvenile. Look, the Bible didn't say if he was 14 or 15. I don't know, we've set some stage or some age here. Well, he hadn't reached 18. I mean, if you're going to shoot someone, shoot them while you're 17 and a half. I mean, is 6 months going to make a difference? Come on, folks.
Right.
It's crazy.
You're right.
It's ludicrous. Now, I'm sorry, and I get passionate about it because it so upsets me in the sense of the absolute foolishness of our age. But then he says here, that's the Old Testament, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But Jesus says, I want a people that it can go beyond that.
Yeah.
Not a people that are going to take away justice, but a people that are going to be able to bear injustice. So he says, if a man turns to you and smites you, what? Where? Which one?
Right.
Smite you on the right cheek. That'd be right here. That's my right cheek. Folks are typically right-handed, so in order to smite a man on the right cheek, you can't hit him with your fist. You got to backhand him. So it was the idea of backhanding somebody, which was an insult. It was we've said it this way, a slap in the face. You've heard of a slap in the face, a slap in the face. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone comes up and just knocks your block off with his fist. He's talking about somebody that comes up and injures you or insults you and just slaps you across the face. He said, when he insults you, turn him the other cheek. In other words, God says, give me a people who can bear insults and still keep on ticking. They haven't lost their cool, you know, they don't want to leave the church. Hello. They don't want to shut down the marriage. They don't want to quit their job. I'm telling you. Folks get out there, oh, the boss, he made me really feel low today. You better get over it, bud, and go back to work. Hello.
Yeah.
Go smile at him. Go show him you can handle. Well, he called me a name. Well, smile at him and pray for him. That's what God wants. He wants a people that are able to bear injury and insult without letting it poison them. Without letting it make them some kind of beast or animal. And if we ever need the ability to bear insults, we need it in our world today. Because that's what's coming to us. And if you and I are going to fly off the handle every time somebody looks cross-eyed at us, we're in a heap of trouble. Greatness. Look, I'm going to hound it. I'm going to hammer it. So just hang with me and be patient with me. We are in an overly sensitive age. It has no place in this church.
Come on.
Get your feelings off your shoulder.
Yeah.
Well, Brother Woods, I know, you know, Brother Woods, sometimes he's just going to irritate you. Hello.
Yeah.
I don't mean to. Sometimes I'm going to say something or whatever. My mind's going to be somewhere. I'm not going to be as considerate as you'd like me to be. I'm not just going to be as maybe a proper as you would like me to be. And I'm going to say something to you and you, Well, I don't know why he said that to me. I mean, it kind of hurt my feelings. If that's where your level of maturity is, you're in for a heap of trouble. You better grow beyond it. You better get over it. You better learn to be able to bear insults. That's the greatness. The greatness of a man is not a man that gets his feelings hurt every little time and you got to walk on pins and needles when you're around him. I don't want that. I don't want you to be that way with me. I don't want you to be that way with me. You see, you got to understand, here's what you do. If Brother Cottle comes in and he kind of says something to Brother Woods and it's just not considerate, but I just kind of take it and I get offended at it. And then, but he never meant anything. He wasn't out to get me. He didn't hate me. He didn't, you know, whatever. It's just one of those things that happen, circumstantial, you know, just things that were going on around you. And he just said something. He got a little bit, hey, Brother Woods, or a little bit sharp or something. His tongue was a little bit sharp. And if I can't take that, and then I pout, I get all puffed up at it. And I get cold, but then I finally go to Brother Cottle. Brother Cottle, you said something the other day. Well, now, first of all, he's got to go back in his mental library and his computer that's probably been on overload. He's trying to find the right file on whatever happened because he don't even remember saying it to you. So he says, and if I finally get him back there, I get him back to that moment and that hour. I got offended at that, Brother Cottle. Okay, now he says, oh, Brother Woods, I'm so sorry. All right, so we get it fixed. But let me tell you what I've done. I've put him on edge. Now, for probably a long time, every time he's around me, he's going to think, I got to be careful around Brother Dan. He's sensitive.
I've noticed that.
No. Now, here's what you got to ask yourself. Is that how you want people to treat you?
No.
Do you want people to see you as a super sensitive person? Do you want people to see you as someone they got to walk on pins and needles around? Or do you want people to be at liberty to freely express themselves in your presence and not have to worry about you getting so easily offended?
Amen.
Amen. That's where I want to be. I want you to be at ease around me. If you feel like you want to cut up or joke up with me, I'm not going to blast you for that. And I don't want you to feel like Brother Woods will get upset and he'll go home crying to his wife or whatever. That would do a lot of good, wouldn't it? You know, and he'll go home upset or this will happen or that. She wouldn't have pity on me. I'm just saying that. I'm telling you that right now. She would do what I've said all the time. Get over it, bud. Be a big boy. Pull your big boy pants up and move on with life. But we're there. We're there in our church world. It's everywhere in the new. We create this sensitivity. God wants a people that can bear insults.
Amen.
That's greatness. That's maturity. That's being able to move on. Let me finish here. This next passage he talks about in verse 43. You've heard it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thy enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless them and curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He goes on to talk about this idea of loving, motivated by love. Here's the greatness. God wants you to be motivated by love. He wants you so that your heart is motivated by nothing but a love for God. I shared with you in this church recently, there are only two ultimate issues or ends of life. You either live your life with a love towards God, or you live your life loving yourself. Your goal, let me say it another way, your chief purpose and end of life is either to please and glorify God or to please yourself. There are no other options. I'm going to make a simple statement here, give you a little food for thought, and I plan on digging it out a little bit deeper sometime later. But that's how we're constituted. The will only has one of two paths to follow. It either obeys the intellect and the law of reason, or it obeys the sensitivity, the emotion. That's how you're made. Your spirit, soul, and body. You're not spirit, soul, and body, and something else. Your soul, your spirit, rather, is, and your
is that idea of where that wheel, that soul, that wheel was located in the soul. And you are that wheel, which is a part of your essential nature to choose, is either going to follow the dictates of the reason or it's going to follow the dictates of the passion. There's no other path for you to choose. That's it. Either your feelings and what kind of pleasure that you get from it determines the path for you, or the reason that says this is what's right to do and this is what I should do. And you follow the dictates of a biblically enlightened mind and reason. So you've got the mind or you've got the emotion. That's it, church. You don't have any other path to follow. To follow the passion, to follow the pleasure, to follow what makes you happy is selfishness. That's a pleasing and gratifying self. That is the life of sin. To follow the dictates of your reason, illuminated by the word of God, sure, but what is right, the conscience that is true to God, the righteousness that is there, to follow that. You know, we do things today. When do you mess up when you do things without thinking? When do you mess up when you follow what you feel instead of what is right? But the mind has got to ascertain and understand this is the right path. This is the true thing to do. And when you know that, you follow that. It's not, emotions are not wrong. Passions are not wrong. They just can't be boss. They're not allowed to dictate where I go and what I do. And so I may have the feeling, but the mind has to have the ability to stop for a minute and reason and think, is this the right thing to do? What should I do? You may find sometimes that your mind says, this is the right thing you need to do, and your feelings are absolutely opposed to what you know is right to do.
Segregated to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Was he not? What was he using? His feelings?
Yes. He was afraid. And that's what the Bible said. He became fearful. When the folks come up from Judea, Peter saw them and he became fearful. And in his fear, he followed his emotion. And when he did, he sinned against the church and he sinned against God. And he corrected it. And Paul in that passage in Galatians, he says, now listen. If I build again the things that I once destroyed, that ain't Christ's fault. That's my fault. I'm the transgressor. If I rebuild what I once destroyed. And Peter did. He did wrong. He sinned against the church. He sinned against the brethren because he separated himself. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. At one point he was eating with them, and now he's not eating with them. And he's distanced himself from him. And he has sinned. And Paul rebuked him. Peter corrected it. Peter fixed it. But he did it because he followed his fear. And not if the reason would have prevailed and he'd have thought, if you can do it with them 3 weeks before and the Spirit of God's word and everything's right and the conscience is right and you're doing what's right, why all of a sudden is that changed because the brothers from Judea have come? Not because you got a word from God. Not because the truth has come to you. Not because the scripture has come that should change you. Your fear. The Bible said it was fear. He became fearful. That's correct. And that's what happens to us when we go wrong. But that can happen sometimes in your life as a Christian. You get overwhelmed. And sometimes your passion overwhelms you. And you give into it. But a Christian that's a true Christian will correct that. Because they have a heart that is motivated by love for God, they will correct that moment that they went wrong. And they'll keep walking in the direction they should go. To have one moment where you're overcome by the flesh and you follow it is one thing. To live continually by the flesh is another thing. All right? So to where you live entirely to gratify yourself. Your whole business as a sinner is self-pleasure. And that is what's wrong. And what God wants you to do is he wants your heart to be motivated and serve him by nothing but pure love. Not because you're afraid, not because you're going to get something from him, but he wants you to just love him with everything. And that's where we're aiming for, church. That's where we're aiming for. The love of God. So I gave you five things out of this passage. I'm going to close. I've given you five things of greatness. So I'll give you a few more maybe next week. But five things I want you to think about. And I'm going to repeat them. But please listen to me. I want you to work at it.
I want you to tell me how well you're doing in those areas. You don't have to tell me, but think about it. How well are you doing? That's the measure of greatness. Number one, how well do you demonstrate self-control? How well do you control and master yourself when your emotions are out of whack? How well do you control your tongue? How well do you control your eyes? How well do you control your hands? How well do you control your passions, whatever it may be, your appetite? How well do you control it, your spirit? Secondly, faithful to your covenants. Now, you might not be in a marriage. You might be single. You might, but you're a member in a church. Are you keeping it up? If the church, if the pastors ask you to do something, do you do it or do you fuss about it? All right? Faithful to your covenants. Thirdly, are you honest? Do you just tell the naked truth? Tell the truth. Just tell it like it is. Now, if you can bear with me, I got just a second here. We had this interesting conversation that came up here last week in our Bible or our class upstairs, and I'll just mention it to you because some people look in the Bible and reference this subject and they say, well, Rahab, the harlot, she lied and God saved her. Is that correct? She did, didn't she? They came and said, where are the spies? Well, they went this way. Well, she lied. I mean, she told a bold-faced lie, folks. And then there are other situations in the Bible you're going to find out some people lied. And honestly, things didn't go bad for them. Jacob. Well, he kind of paid for that one, though. but he did. But he still got the blessing. All right, okay. But he did. You're right. He was a deceiver. He lied. Abraham told a lie. All right. So a couple things I want to say. And so the question becomes, is it right to lie? And then there's the situations where you got, say, you know, during World War II, we had the people in Holland, you had people in Germany, you had people all over that were hiding Jews in their home. And of course, you know, people come to their house, are you hiding Jews? And they would lie. Of course, well, no, I'm not doing that. And people want to know, well, is it ever right to lie? Yeah, ask yourself, is it ever right to sin? The answer to that is no. But let me explain. First of all, let me say, just because in the Bible you see some people who didn't do it right, but they still got blessed, doesn't mean that God endorsed what they did wrong. He's a merciful God. The psalmist said it this way, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? If the Lord treated you and rewarded every one of us according to really exactly how we were, we'd all be goners. Yes, amen. If God had not been patient with us when we didn't have it all together, we'd be out. Yes. If God withheld His blessing from you every time you had a little insufficiency in you, you'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble. He was patient with us in our ignorance. He was patient with us in our foolishness. And He brought us along. Is that not true? All right, so remember, we've said the same, God's blessing does not mean God's approval. So just because God was merciful to you and blessed you doesn't mean you had it all right. We never in the Bible see God approving of a lie. And although Rahab lied, we don't find that God told her to do it. Look, she was a prostitute. That was her lifestyle. She lived an unfaithful life. She was just using methods that she was accustomed to use. And her faith, she lived by the light that she had. Look, folks, she didn't have Calvary. She didn't have the light of the cross. She didn't have the light of Pentecost. None of that has come yet. All she's got is a people that's come up out of the wilderness. Woo! That God has moved on. And their God is bigger than her God. And that's where she's going to. So she doesn't have all the details. She doesn't even have a copy of the law. She don't have a Bible. So it's understandable in some of those situations. Folks did according to what they have. God was merciful and winked at their ignorance. But don't mean He agreed with their ignorance and don't mean He approved of it or endorsed it. And I'll say this. There's a difference between telling a lie and withholding the truth from someone who doesn't deserve to have it. So the man comes up and you're hiding a fugitive in your house because you believe it's a just thing to do and a righteous thing to do. And a man comes up and knocks on your door, and he's a wicked person, and he's going to take the people in your house that don't deserve to die and are innocent, and he's going to kill them. And you know he's going to do that, and he's a wicked person. It's a wicked government. The soldiers under Hitler were wicked. They were pure vile, and what they did to people was wrong. It was ungodly. It was unethical. It was immoral. And so he knocks on the door. What do? You don't have to lie. Don't say anything. Again, the truth is you're hiding people. But you don't have to tell them you're not hiding. Just don't say anything. Withhold the truth. There's a difference because this man doesn't deserve to have the truth. And so therefore you withhold the truth from him. Don't tell him anything. Search the house if you want, bud. There it is. It's all yours. If you got them hid, well, pray. God will blind their eyes and see it. Search the house. But you don't have to tell them you are or are not hiding anyone. So you haven't lied. You have simply not given the truth to somebody who doesn't deserve it. So there are situations that we withhold information or we withhold a truth from someone because they're going to abuse that. They're going to do something wrong with it and they don't deserve to have it. You've had situations like this that it just doesn't pay to tell everybody everything because they're not going to use it right. So just don't tell it to them. Don't lie. Just withhold the truth. There's a difference, all right? But God wants you to be honest. God wants you to be honest. God wants you to be able to bear insults and he wants you to be motivated by love. You got five things to work on. See how great. What is the measure of greatness in your life? How is the love of God burning in your heart? Are you able to love your enemies? Are you able to do good to somebody when you don't think they're worthy of your good? Are you able to treat somebody kindly who has treated you unkindly? That is a measure of greatness. That is having the love of God as your chief motive. Amen? Let us stand. Well, isn't God good to give us so many blessings? Hallelujah. Undeserving, that's what we are. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Why don't we raise our hand and thank him? Father God in heaven, thank you. I praise you, Lord, and I give you glory. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for your love toward us. Woo, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord God, I thank you for a stone. I thank you for the measure of greatness. I want to be great. I want to be great in your sight. I want to be great as you measure greatness. You measure greatness by, Lord, men that can control their passion, by men that can bear insults, by men, oh Lord, that are faithful to their covenants, by men that are honest, by men that are motivated by the love of God. Lord, let us be motivated by love. Let us follow what is right. Let us do what is right, oh God. Let us, Lord, have a measure of greatness, oh Lord. Let us measure ourselves by what you have said, that we are great because you say we're great. And Lord, you reward that. You endorse it. You endorse it and reward it. You are a God that judges and discriminates on the basis of justice and truth. Hallelujah. And I thank you for it. And I praise you, God. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus Christ. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Don't forget service Tuesday night.